Grace and peace. That's how Paul starts this letter off, and I'm doing kind of a two-part sermon I started last week. Grace and peace. Last week we focused on this word grace, and this week we're going to focus on the part in this passage where Paul talks about peace. And for Paul, these are more than two nice words that are just kind of lovely to say at the beginning of a message. Last week, he prays them over Philippians as a fervent prayer, and they are part of the content of his letter as well. So last week, we looked at grace in Philippians 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 3. And Paul basically says, watch out for those who are urging you to change and to take responsibility for your own righteousness, your own goodness, because you are loved just for who you are, for being a child of God. It is by faith in Christ that you are okay. And so he encourages them to get this message deep into their bones, and they will be able to stand firm against the opposition that they're facing. And so this week now, we're moving into chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, the section in which Paul focuses on peace. But first, before we read it, I'm going to tell you a little story about the other day. So the other day, I was in Shoppers Drug Mart. I love Shoppers Drug Mart. It's one of my favorite stores in the world. I had not really Shoppers Drug Marty things. I had a carton of eggs. I had a liter of milk and a thing of paper towel and a tiny little bottle of nail polish called Blue La La. I did not go in there for Blue La La. I don't know that I needed Blue La La in my life, but it jumped out at me as I was passing the display. That nail polish display gets me every time. So I'm here with my essential items, and the line at the one open cashier is super long, so, so long, and it's moving really slowly. So I decided to go to the self-checkout. And when I touched anywhere on the screen to begin, this loud, I don't know if you guys have been to this Shoppers Drug Mart, but a loud voice comes out of the self-checkout and it welcomes you. It's like, welcome to the self-checkout. So I kind of leapt back and I looked over my shoulder at the 16-year-old cashier guy with like swoopy bangs who's like scanning the items. And I have to tell you that no one in that line was receiving as vigorous a welcome as I was in my self-checkout line. So it took me a little while to find the barcode on the carton of eggs, but once I did, we were good to go. So I was boop, booping, boop, boop, all the things. And then in the middle, it reminds you to swipe your Optimum card. Again, so much louder than it needs to be. Remember to swipe your Optimum. Okay, I will. So I swiped my Optimum card. And then it was time to swipe Blue La La. So I located the like minuscule barcode on the bottom of this tiny bottle of nail polish, and I tried to scan it, and nothing happened. So I tried to scan again, still nothing happened. So I thought, oh, I probably have to like manually type in the code, which is even tinier. So I like scrunched my eyes up. Scrunch is a word, I think. And I found the numbers, and I put in, basically, which was a guess at what I thought the numbers probably were on this nail polish. Invalid code. So I tried again, and this time it was a valid code, but it was for, like, rubber gloves. So I took it off. I was like, ugh. So as I'm standing there with my nail polish thinking, okay, what do I do? What do I do? The voice, the booming voice from inside the machine goes, do you need assistance? I'm like, yes. So I answered out loud, but no assistance came. So I'm standing there, and then a little light on the top of the thing starts to flash, just in case no one heard that voice say, do you need assistance? So I'm standing there. I'm the only one. Everyone else smartly went into that line. And so a few of the customers in line kind of give me a sympathetic look. And then I make eye contact with the cashier with the swoopy bangs. And his eyes look straight into my soul. And that's when I knew I was on my own. Like, this was my problem, and I had to fix it. So as I'm trying to figure out, what do I do? I run back and put this with my other stuff here? Do I leave it here? The voice announced, transaction canceled. So I was done. So I rebooped what's like my lukewarm milk at this point, my eggs and my paper towel, and I left Blue La La behind. I do not own it anymore at all, ever. And I left feeling defeated. As fun or awesome as it is to feel efficient and fast and like, I can do this on my own, sometimes you just need a person. Sometimes you just need a person. And it's amazing how much we can do today without the help of another person, from fixing your toilet using YouTube videos, which I have done, to checking yourself into an international flight, even to finding peace. There's an app for everything, and there's so much that we can do on our own. But sometimes we still need a person. The Philippians in this letter were in need of a person. They were in need of some help. They were stressed out. Paul, who is one of their favorite guys, is in prison, so they're worried about him. And other Christians who are kind of taking advantage of the fact that Paul is in prison are stirring up some trouble in the church, and that's worrying them. And their own little church was also experiencing conflict. We just touched on that at the end of last week. And this pressure to reform to sort of a new form of Christianity that disagreed with what Paul had taught them. And not to mention, I mean, all of this was happening, but they were also themselves as Christians connected with Paul, facing the potential of jail or death for their faith in this context. And so Paul, writing to them, knew that his friends needed peace. That's a big part of why he wrote Philippians. He says, he's always repeating, rejoice and do not be anxious, stand firm, have courage. But he also knew that they needed more than just the feeling of peace. They needed a person. And so he wrote them the following. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I forgot to bring the clicker down here with me, but Alex, we're right. We can stick on this one. These two paragraphs that I just read are held together by the theme of peace, and two phrases in particular, and you'll see I've highlighted them up there. The peace of God and the God of peace. And when we're reading scripture, we always read it through a lens of some sort. And it's the lens that we bring through our own experience, our own understanding of what peace means. And it's important for us to try and say, well, what was Paul trying to say when he wrote this? What does Paul mean when he writes the word peace? And why has he written the peace of God and the God of peace? Are they the same thing? Are they a little bit different? So these are some of the questions we've got to bring to a passage like this. When someone says the word peace, the first thing that comes into my mind is the feeling of calm and tranquility. I often walk down to the lake before breakfast in the morning, and I love it at that time of day because the lake is still kind of calm. The wind hasn't picked up too much, and the sun is that sort of warm, glowy, sort of sparkly thing, and it's just so calm down there. And the other day I ran into a neighbor, and he was walking his dog, and we both were just kind of looking out at it silently. And he said, serenity now, hey? And we talked about how we go down there to find peace and to find calm. When Paul writes the word peace, He includes this. There is a sense of feeling of calm, but he also means something else, something much, much bigger than just a feeling. He means shalom, and Alex, we can go to the next slide. Shalom is, and we can even go to the next one, that one, yep. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and it means a time when all things will be made well, when all things will flourish, will grow, there will be healing and restoration. And it's a very, very big word. It encompasses all of God's blessing. And so this is the Old Testament concept of peace, shalom. And Paul, being a Jew, would be trained in this concept of peace. And so when he writes to the Philippians and he says the peace of God, and he includes God in that phrase, it's alluding to this Old Testament concept as well of shalom, a God of flourishing and blessing. It's kind of like peace 2.0. It's a bigger concept of peace than just a feeling. But Paul also means something else as well. He also means Jesus. Now, Alex, we can go to the next one. Because Jesus embodied shalom. He was like the living picture of it. His life, in many ways, was an act of shalom. So all of his healing and the way that he interacted with people and his teaching, even his death and his resurrection, were a picture of what shalom means, what it looks like, what it's going to look like when it comes. And so that's why Paul says in the paragraph, he writes, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this concept, so peace, we have peace. It's not just a feeling. It also means shalom, this state of flourishing and blessing, the blessing of God. And it also is connected to Jesus, who embodied peace. So all of that is to say, when Paul is talking about peace here, he's talking about more than just that feeling of calm. He's talking about a story, and he's talking about a person that embody peace. So what difference does this make to us? Why does this matter? And I think there is a slide for that question, Alex. What difference does this make for us? Well, I think often when we read this passage, if we make it just about that feeling of calm, then we are in danger of sort of over-spiritualizing or over-individualizing it, making it just about us and what's going on in our hearts. Paul could have written, for example, "My dear Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, go down to the lake in the morning with your Bible and a really good attitude. And then, while worship music is gently playing through your headphones, start thanking God for all the good things he has done. Just let it overflow out of your heart. And in this beautiful place of joy, just fully let it go. And then you will feel peace flooding into your heart and into your mind, and it will stay there all day, every day, because of Jesus." But that's not what Paul writes, because he's talking about something bigger than just this feeling. And I'm glad that's not what Paul writes, because that doesn't work. And I bet a lot of us have tried that before too, when we're stressed out or when we're feeling distant from God, trying to work ourselves into that place of feeling worthy of peace or feeling peace somehow because Jesus, something Jesus. But it doesn't last very long. And it doesn't last very long because we live in a world that assaults us, I think, at many angles. With the lie that we are not enough, that we need to be more productive, we need to be more wealthy, more beautiful, more likable, more intelligent, we need more so that we can be more. And it's a battle, it's a crazy battle out there every day. And the Apostle Paul, he knows this. He knows this. It was true for the Philippians, and it's true for us as well. We do need that feeling of calm, but we need something else too. We need something powerful, something that is going to stand guard over our hearts and our minds as we go out there into this world that is a battle. And we need something that's bigger than us, something that changes our very communities in which we dwell, something that is could possibly create a new world. And so we need, yes, the peace of God. We also need the God of peace himself. And in these two paragraphs, Paul brings those things together. I want you to imagine this scene with me. And Alex, you can just go to the blank screen for this one, because we're going to use our imaginations. So it's a hot and sunny day. The street is crowded, and there's a sense of excitement, even frenzy, as people push and shove and crowd in to try and catch a glimpse of the famous person as he walks by with his group of 12 bodyguards. At the edge of this crowd, there's a woman, and in her heart is beating a million miles an hour. Her mouth is dry, and she feels a little lightheaded, maybe like she might faint or throw up, but she's used to these feelings. Every time she ventures out of her house, she battles this kind of panic. What if the clothes that she's using to soak up the blood that won't stop, what if they come undone? What if people see? Or worse, what if she accidentally brushes by another person, making them unclean, ceremonially unclean, like her? So she doesn't leave her house often. But this morning, she decides to. Because this morning, there was a chance that she could finally be well. And all she had to do was touch the teacher's robe. And she managed to do it. Covering her face so that no one would recognize her, she did the unthinkable, what she never does. She pressed herself into the crowd of bodies, knowing that every person she brushed past was then made ceremonially unclean. And under her breath, she murmured, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." But it was worth it. Finally, she was there, and the young teacher from Nazareth was in front of her. Without breathing, she shot out her hand and caught the hem of his robe as he passed by. And then he was gone, enveloped by the crowd, and she was left standing, shaking, and instantaneously healed. What did she feel in that moment? Shock? Relief? Disbelief? Faith? She didn't have time to register. Something was happening in the crowd. It was pressing back towards her, and she heard the voice of the teacher rise above the shouting, "Who touched me?" She had touched him. As people laughed good-naturedly and teased the teacher, who had hundreds of people pressing around him, her heart began to beat wildly, and her breath caught in her throat. She knew he meant her. Would he call her out? Would he tell them all her secret? Would they look on her with disgust and annoyance as they realized that they were now all unclean? Or worse, would they punish her for having reached out with the audacity to try to touch a rabbi and make him unclean? This was her worst nightmare. Her whole body shook. Her legs buckled underneath her. Her anxiety was palpable. And over the next 2,000 years, whenever this story is told, they always include that part about her shaking and falling to her knees. Those of us who believe that the teacher in the story was Jesus, the Son of God, the God of peace himself, might wonder why he did that last part to her. Why not just let her go? She had suffered a lot. She was healed. He was God. He knew what was going on. Why call her out? Why put her through that? Why let this shaking, falling down in a crowd part be part of her story? I often wonder that and have wondered that as I read this story. What was Jesus doing? I don't really know. I don't think any of us really fully know. But I wonder if maybe it was because in that moment, more than a quiet escape, she needed a person to come in the middle of her nightmare coming to life and speak the word peace. Go in peace, Jesus said to this woman. He only says it twice in the Gospels. He says it once to her and once to the woman who was weeping and wiping his feet with her tears. Go in peace, he spoke to her, and be free from your suffering. The unique claim of Christianity is not that it provides us this pathway out of suffering or chaos into peace, but that it provides a God who enters our chaos and transforms it with peace. So from the Old Testament to the New, there's no escape plan for humanity. And if there is, it's one that we tend to read into it. There's no escape plan. Instead, there's a transformation plan, a resurrection plan in which God comes to us and he plants himself like this tiny seed in the very mess that is taking us down, and he starts to bring healing and peace from the inside out. And isn't that what we need most of all? And I think not just for ourselves as individuals as we seek peace, but for our earth, for our political systems, for our communities. And the God of peace will be with you. That's what Paul promises in this amazing verse. That as we bravely just turn to him, as we crumple, as we shake and fall at his feet, like the woman in the story, the shalom of God himself will come to us in that place and stand guard over our hearts and our minds. Alex, you want to go to the picture of the dog? The other day, I went down into this spiral of watching guilty dog videos. Have you guys watched those before? They're so funny. Because dogs can look so guilty. Those of you who are pet owners know, like this dog showing it. And some of my favorite clips are the dogs that fully turn themselves around. So like they have this look on their face and their owner says, "Did you do this mess?" And the dog just like turns its body and like just sits and looks as though like turning away will make it go away. I could watch those all day. I might this afternoon. But I think, isn't that so true for us as well? I think it's a natural instinct is when we feel stressed out, we want to turn away and look for peace to come from some other outside source. Our instinct is not to turn to the mess. And yet, that's exactly what Paul invites the Philippians to do in this passage. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. These words, prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, when we read them fast, and because this is a familiar passage, I think sometimes they can sound just really spiritual. Prayer and petition and with thanksgiving. Not how we actually feel when we're anxious. But they really, at their core, just mean turn towards God. Turn towards whatever the heck is going on and lift it up and make it known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding will come and stand guard. He says he doesn't say, and your prayer will be answered exactly as you have asked, and you will feel great. It just says, turn towards, and the peace of God will come and stand guard over your hearts and your minds. Turn towards. I think we need help turning towards. And again, we often read these passages in a very individualistic sense. But Paul was writing to a whole community. And so I think there is a sense where we can take it as an individual and say, yes, in our own hearts we need to turn towards. But also as communities, together, we need to turn towards. Because turning towards God, turning towards the cause of our anxiety, is a hard thing to do. And Paul writes to a community to do it together. Turn towards the God of peace, and he will come and stand guard over your hearts and minds and your community. That's our God. He is the God that comes to us, comes to be with us. This is going to sound scandalous, but like pizza delivery, I was just trying to think, what comes to us? Like online groceries, like Amazon with their drones now that can drop your box. I don't know if that's available in Canada yet. I haven't tried it. He comes to us, and it's shocking. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, so this is earlier, says Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He comes to us. He doesn't call us up and out, providing an escape plan out of our anxiety, but he comes in and he begins to transform from the inside out. What does turning towards look like for you today? And it could look like different things. It might simply mean being honest or doing a self-check. What is it that is causing me stress or anxiety today? Maybe it means sharing it with someone in the community who can help you do that hard thing of bringing it to God. Maybe it simply means letting go of seeking the feeling of peace so that you can seek the God of peace and see what happens. What happens when he comes in? The next part of the verse, it seems a little daunting to me sometimes when I read it. And that's the part, and I'll just read it, the second paragraph, where Paul talks about everything that is lovely. Turn your hearts. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I think for much of my life, I read this as, okay, if I want the God of peace to be with me, I am going to have to think about only really nice, good things. And I always forgot about that practice imitating Paul part. But that's in there too, which is hard. But again, we have to be careful to read this paragraph, not just on its own, but in the context of the paragraph that came before and the whole letter. Paul is now summing up everything that he said. He's been encouraging them to be of one mind, and he's been encouraging them to use wise discernment in who they watch and copy. And so now he sums it up. And he sums it up right after saying that the peace of God will come in Christ Jesus and guard your heart and mind. So how do we dwell on all that is lovely? We trust that the God of peace is standing guard over our hearts and our minds. In other words, Paul is describing the miracle of transformation that begins to occur when we turn towards Jesus. Earlier in Philippians, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act and to fulfill his good purposes." So this theme of grace. Twice he says, righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So this isn't a list of things that we're supposed to accomplish in order to achieve peace. This is what happens when people turn towards God and when communities turn towards God. Is this, these things, this fruit of righteousness, that's another phrase Paul uses, begin to bubble up in that community. And the amazing thing is that the God of peace is made present in that community and in those hearts. Grace and peace, not abstract concepts, but a person, Christ, who embodied both grace and peace, and a God that comes to us with grace and with peace. A God that is made present when the community of faith turns their minds and their hearts and their actions towards God. I'm going to invite our worship team up to lead us in a couple of songs to finish off this morning. But I do want to leave you with that question, I want to leave you with the question as an individual, but also as a part of our community. What does it look like for us to turn towards God in the midst of our stress, in the midst of our anxiety? And what does it mean to allow the grace of God to then transform us so that we can be a community where the God of peace is made present? Let's worship.